Jenny, wherever she went, out with the baby. And Chuck, I know that Bethany is exactly where God wants her to be, where she's supposed to be. We appreciate you bringing her back to see us. So, it's not up to me to decide where anybody's supposed to be. God gets to decide those things. I just miss Bethany. I appreciate it. Appreciate her ministry in this church for so many years, and God is using her now where she is, and we're thankful for that. Thank you for bringing her back to see us, and for you coming to see us too, and bringing that baby. We're going back to our trek through the Gospel of Luke in the 23rd chapter, and we're going to be looking at verses 26 through 32 today, and as we've studied through Luke, occasionally we hit a milestone that we announce by chapter enumeration, and the chapter enumerations certainly are milestones in the Scripture, although they're not inspired milestones. But today we come to a milestone, even though we're kind of in the middle of a chapter, and it's just a contextual milestone because we have completed the trial phase of Luke's gospel, and we are moving towards the cross. And today, we are going to be traveling along that road to Calvary, the path to the cross. And we're going to be looking at a lot of the people along that path. I don't know how many of you had the privilege, or maybe it was a curse, to have to travel on the day before Thanksgiving, but it's like the craziest travel day of the year. And I've been on that path during that time of the day before, and have resolved ever since my experiences to try to avoid traveling on that day because it's a busy time of the year. And I guess we could think about this Jesus on the path from the praetorium where the Pilate's praetorium where the trials ended, and the path to Jerusalem, that journey occurred on what would have been the busiest travel day of the year for the Jews. Far and away the busiest travel day, because the city was swelled with possibly a couple of million people who had journeyed in for the celebration of the Passover. And Jesus has been sentenced to execution after the trials. We studied the trial phase, where there were three parts of the Jewish trials, where really from the Jewish trials there was no legitimate reason to execute Jesus. They had accused him of blasphemy, but they knew the Romans wouldn't go for that. They wouldn't find any reason to execute Jesus for blasphemy, so they created the accusation that he was an insurrectionist. And they knew that Pilate would be duty-bound to kill Jesus if they could convince him that he was a threat to Roman rule. But Pilate, in the Roman phase of the trial, Pilate, followed by Herod, then back to Pilate for a second time, they all proclaimed Jesus not guilty of the charge as an insurrectionist. And if you look at the complete gospel records, in the Roman phases of the trial, Jesus was publicly declared innocent of the charges a total of six times. But because the Jews had Pilate's back against the wall, they were able to pressure Pilate to sentence Jesus to death. They had beaten Pilate before. Through the study of the trials, we saw how they had pressured Pilate before, and they had beaten him many times, and they would not be denied this time either. They, with the threat of a riot, which would cause all kinds of problems for Pilate from Rome, Pilate sentenced Jesus to death. And at the end of chapter 23, and in verse 24 and 25 of Luke 23, we read these words. It says, but they were insistent with loud voices asking that he be crucified, and with their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. but he delivered Jesus to their will. And then picking up in verse 26, when they had led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, and breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" And two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. Obviously, the focus of this section of Luke chapter 23 is on the different people who were there on the trip between the city and the place of the skull, the place known as Golgotha. We don't know exactly where that place was, but it would not have been an extremely long trip. But Luke is inspired to shine the light upon some of the people who were there along the way. You know, when I'm traveling and it's crowded, my focus is always on me and how the crowds are affecting me, and I get impatient and selfish and I want to be where I'm going without trouble. Well, the pathway that Jesus traveled that day was crowded as well, and Luke has chosen to shine the spotlight on some of the people. Obviously, the most important character on the path was Jesus himself, but there were many others along that path, many characters who were following and observing for many different reasons. There would have been among these people along the path, different attitudes, different opinions, different reasons for being there. And there would be different outcomes, eternal outcomes for all of those people along the way. But here's probably one striking thing to note. There would be multitudes along the pathway, but there would only be a few who would really see and understand what was going on and who would come to faith in Christ. Among the multitudes, there were a few who would believe and be born into the kingdom of God. And over the course of the next few weeks, we're going to see the biblical record of the few people along the road to Calvary who came to faith in Christ. We'll see one of them today. We'll see Simon of Cyrene. Later there will be one of the criminals crucified with Christ who comes to faith in Christ. There'll be a Roman soldier who acknowledges the truth. But from the multitudes, there are but a few. So let's examine the passage and look at the people on the path, the characters along the road to Calvary. And the first thing we see in verse 26 is the word "they," when they led him away. They were includes, I think, two groups of people who would have been leading the way. There would have been the Roman soldiers who would have already been involved, they were the executioners of our Lord. They were the ones who would have already been involved in the ridicule, the mocking, and the scourging of Jesus. They were good at what they did, not only in maximizing physical affliction, but emotional and psychological abuse and humiliation. Their job was to make sure that everyone understood that Rome was in charge, and anything deserving death at the hand of the Romans was designed to bring about maximum shame and suffering. Also among those who led him away would have been, I believe, the religious leaders who brought Jesus before the Romans, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. People who in their day-to-day lives despised one another and had nothing in common, very little theologically that they agreed upon. And we're all familiar with those various sects of Judaism. Typically they hated each other and didn't agree on anything, but together today at this point they agree that Jesus has to die. And they're unified in their resolve to see him dead. He had exposed their hypocrisy. He had dealt a devastating blow to their corrupt enterprise operation in the temple. They're inspired by Satan and determined to see the Roman what the Romans are to do, they do. I think these two are primarily leading the way in these of the folks that are leading Jesus to the cross. The verb led him away is a legal term describing the leading of someone to trial or leading someone to punishment, to execution. And these two groups, the Romans and the religious leaders, would have been leading the procession. But also among the multitudes would have been Jews from all over the known world who were in Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover. And this includes a man we see in verse 26 named Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country. Simon was seized most likely by one of the Roman soldiers and forced to help carry the cross of Jesus to the place of execution. But before we look deep at Simon, I want us to think about why Jesus needed help carrying that cross. I think part of the reason for our physical limitations is the result of sin, the curse. Jesus didn't experience that. He knew no sin. So I think physically he would have been as strong and fit as any human who ever lived. And if anybody should have been able to carry his cross, if anybody were ever able and should have been able, it should have been Jesus. But there's something that has happened to Jesus that Luke doesn't tell us about. And it's the fact that Jesus has been scourged. John 19:1 tells us that Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. This was happening during the third part of the Roman phase of the trials. And Pilate did this as a way to try to keep from sentencing Jesus to death. He had him scourged in order that that the Jews might be satisfied that this is what Jesus had endured and that it would be enough. And so he had his soldiers carry out this torturous act. And it would be easy just in studying through Luke to overlook this, but I think we need to take a time to look at it just a little bit, because I don't want us to get, in our study of this part of the life of our Lord Jesus, I want us to have as comprehensive an understanding as we can of the suffering of Jesus on our behalf. So we need to look at this process of scourging that Jesus endured, and it'll help us understand why Jesus needed help. Scourging was a form of punishment so severe and intense that it wasn't allowed to be used on Roman citizens. This practice inflicted so much damage to the body and so much blood loss that there were many who died as a result of the scourging. In fact, one of the reasons that this was incorporated in the death penalty for people who died at the hands of the Romans was so that the process of dying might be accelerated. Jesus would have already been bound, having his hands tied together, most likely in front of him. The Romans would carry out the scourging. Who carry out the scourging would have taken Jesus to a post that would have been tall enough that his hands would have been stretched before him and attached to the post so that his body would be stretched upwards and tight. His face, his chest and face facing in a vertical position towards the post. And we know that he was stripped naked. So this was a humiliating, debasing, demeaning process as Jesus bore his nakedness in front of the crowds. After being secured to the post, two soldiers would have taken up position on either side of Jesus. In their hands, they would have had an instrument of punishment known as a flagellum. It would have been had a wooden handle, probably 18 inches long, and from the end of the wooden handle would have been no less than three strips or straps, anywhere from 18 inches to 3 feet long. The straps were made either from leather or from the sinew of an oxen, and woven into those strips would have been sharp pieces of bone or metal or wire. And also woven in would have been lead balls. And the idea was to maximize damage. The lead balls would hit and bruise the flesh, and the pieces of metal or wire or bone would reach and rip the flesh. The Latin word for scourge means to flay the flesh. The Jews also used scourging as an instrument of punishment or a means of punishment, but the Jewish flagellum didn't have, it just had the leather straps. It didn't have the pieces in it to tear the flesh. And there was a limit under Jewish law. There was a limit to the number of lashes that one could receive. It was 40 according to Deuteronomy. But the Jews never gave more than 39 for fear that they might miscount and violate the law. The Romans had no such limitations to the number of times that a criminal could be struck. The criminal was beaten with the flagellum from the shoulders down to the thighs. And most of the damage occurred in the torso area. I read some gruesome descriptions that were written by people from a medical perspective, but scourging often left sufficient damage that ribs were exposed and chunks and ribbons of flesh were ripped from the body to the point that the internal organs were sometimes exposed. Blood loss was massive. Pain and blood loss led to circulatory shock. Folks, this is horrific suffering. Following the scourging, John tells us the Roman soldiers took Jesus and continued to mock and abuse him. They twisted together the crown of thorns, consisting of thorns probably needle sharp and probably 2 inches long, that were pressed into his head. They put a purple robe on him and got in his face, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," in a mocking fashion, and they were slapping his face. So Jesus, weakened from the abuse and the scourging, very likely needed help. So the Romans seized this man, Simon of Cyrene. There's been a lot of ink spilt over what portion of the cross was being carried. Was it the entire cross, or was it just a cross, just the cross member? And from all that I read, I can't tell you which one it was. From the language of Luke, it indicates whatever it was, Jesus was probably on the front part and Simon was on the back, following Jesus, carrying together the cross. And the Romans probably did that because they wanted to accelerate the pace. And it's interesting to me that Simon is named in this passage because of all the other folks along the way. According to Luke, nobody else is named. Mark even gives us the name of Simon as the father of Rufus and Alexander, which is interesting. He's identified as Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene was a city in northern Africa, which is now Libya. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us there was a substantial Jewish population there. The Cyrenians are listed among those who on the day of Pentecost heard the gospel in their own language. In Acts chapter 6, we learn about a synagogue of the freedmen that was the synagogue of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians. Simon would have been one of a large contingency of Jews from Cyrene who came for the Passover and stayed the 40 days until Pentecost. And Luke tells us that he was just coming in from the country when he was seized for the purpose of helping to carry the cross. There's a little bit more we know from Scripture about this man, Simon. The only reason I'm taking time to point this out to you is to help you realize how and understand how the sovereign hand of God, this was not just some random act of grabbing somebody by the shirt collar and throwing him into a task that would have been very undesirable and saying, "Get over there and help him." This was a man who had a divine appointment, a sovereign appointment from the divine hand of God for what he was about to do. When Mark identifies Simon as the father of Alexander and Rufus, folks, he's writing to, Mark wrote his gospel to the Roman believers in Rome, and his target audience was Gentiles, and the only reason he would have identified Simon as the father of Alexander and Rufus would be if the people to whom he was writing would understand who that was. Does that make sense to you? He's identifying this man as the father of someone they would have known. And we have another significant piece of the New Testament which was written to the church at Rome. It's called the Book of Romans. And it was written chronologically a little bit, probably after the Gospel of Mark had been written to the Romans. And in Romans chapter 16 and verse 13, Paul tells us about a man named Rufus, whom he identifies as a choice man in the Lord, and also his mother and mine. Paul says, we're not going to take time to go there and look, but you look at that, Romans 16, 13. So Mark writes to Rome and identifies Simon the Cyrene as the father of Rufus and Alexander, and Romans 16 tells us Rufus is an elect man in the Lord, and his mother is commended as one who is like a mother to the Apostle Paul. So here's a stranger who's plucked out of nowhere to help carry the cross of Jesus. He goes all the way to the cross. He experiences the full reality of the crucifixion of Jesus. And somewhere in the process, he hears the story and embraces the gospel of Christ, whose cross he helped carry. He and his wife became sons, become believers. And at some point, at least Rufus goes from Cyrene to Rome and is a part of the church in Rome. And somewhere along the line, the family becomes involved in the unfolding of the kingdom, and they actually have a ministry in the life of the Apostle Paul, so much so that Simon's wife becomes like a mother to the Apostle Paul. There are no chances in the sovereign plans of God. If you went over to Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, you'd read about some teachers and prophets who came to the city of Antioch, including one Lucius of Cyrene. So this Simon of Cyrene became a follower of Christ, went back to Cyrene. They started a church. And then in Acts chapter 13. It was in Acts chapter 11, verse 20 that Lucius went. And in Acts chapter 13, Lucius of Cyrene was among the leaders who came up with this wild idea of sending missionaries to proclaim the gospel. They fasted and prayed, and they set apart Barnabas and Paul. So off they went to preach the gospel and establish churches. All because this one guy. The Romans grab him and say, "You help." And he follows Jesus to Calvary, becomes a follower of Christ. He's just one of the few that God plucks by his grace out of the crowd for his divine purposes. We see more people on the path to the cross in verse 27. There was following a large crowd of people, verse 27 tells us. This would include, I believe, included many of those that had lined up on Monday of that week to shout Hosanna to the Son of David, the praises of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. They were fickle, confused, and disillusioned about Jesus. I think among these crowds would have been many that were hopeful that the Messiah, or that Jesus was the Messiah, but things hadn't worked out according to their expectations. They had hoped he would attack the Romans, but he attacked their religious leaders instead. And their hopes were shattered when Jesus was arrested by the Romans. And I think they turned on him and joined the religious leaders in crying out for his crucifixion. But they're still there. They're still following. And I have to ask myself, why? And I think it's because they're still somewhat hopeful. This is the hopeful crowd. They know what's about to happen to Jesus. They've seen Romans execute people before. But maybe it's in the plan of Jesus to go to the cross and then bring himself down from the cross and prove himself to be the Messiah. And that's when it'll all start according to their expectations. And as we move forward in our study of Christ on the cross, we're going to see there was a lot of that expectation that he might come down. It was some of the Roman soldiers that says, if you're the Son of God, come down and save yourself. It was some of the religious leaders who claim, he saved others. Let him save himself by coming down from the cross. So I think that the multitudes maybe still have this hope. And if you look forward in this chapter that we're studying to verse 48, you're going to see after Jesus is dead, it says, and all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. That universal sign of disappointment and grief because he didn't come down and prove himself to be the Messiah. Their hopes that he would come down from the cross are extinguished. But there's another group on this path to the cross. They're identified in verse 27. They're called, and following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. These are not the women who had been close to Jesus. Those women are identified in verse 49, and they're identified by name in other gospels. And I think if these had been Mary Magdalene and the other women who loved and followed Jesus during his earthly ministry, Jesus wouldn't have said to them what he said to these women who are mourning and lamenting him. I believe, folks, these are professional mourners. We've encountered professional mourners before. You know, remember when Jesus would interrupt a funeral? There were professional mourners who would go along in the funeral procession to mourn and lament the death of the person. Mourning is a word that means to pound your chest. It's a symbol of the agony of death. And the word lamenting is a verbal wailing. So they were beating themselves. They were verbally wailing as the Lord went to the cross. And I don't think they're doing this only out of a sense of duty. I think they may have truly been expressing the sentiment of most of the people whose expectations are being shattered. They were full of hope that this man was the Messiah. So maybe they're lamenting the death of their hopes and expectations as much as they are lamenting the death of a Jewish man who, from all outward appearances, appears to be innocent. And Luke is the only gospel writer that tells us about these women. So Luke alone records the response of Jesus to them, beginning in verse 28. Jesus turns to them and says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me." That's a command. I think this is evidence. They're not his followers. These are women who are called the daughters of Jerusalem, an Old Testament identification found in Zechariah 9:9 that simply means the people of Jerusalem. It's a metaphor for the nation. The women, you women who are a part of Israel, stop weeping for me. You're a part of a nation that has rejected me. Stop weeping for me. They're weeping symbolically on behalf of all the people who were sad about this. And he's saying to them, stop weeping for me. If you're going to weep, weep for yourselves and for your children, which is what he said. He said, weep for yourselves and for your children, because the days are coming when they're going to say, blessed are the barren. Folks, understand that for a Jewish woman to be barren was a sign of the greatest curse of all. But they're going to be blessed. It's a parabolic way. It's a strange parable or beatitude, which was the opposite of Jewish hope. But this was a divine curse on their culture. If you bore no children, you bore the worst stigma of all. But Jesus describes this judgment many times. Back in Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 41, remember Jesus said this. He said, when he approached Jerusalem and saw the city and wept over it, he's saying, if you had known in this day even the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize this time of your visitation. And in chapter 21, and verse 20, Jesus had said, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, recognize her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those that are in the midst of the city must leave, and those that are in the country must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. And woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles all are fulfilled. These passages describe the time of intense judgment that was fulfilled by the Romans from 66 to 70 A.D., It was not Jesus that needs their sympathy. Jesus isn't dying in some act of tragedy. Jesus is being led by the plan of God to Calvary, and it's they and their children's that they need to be mourning for. He doesn't thank them for their sympathy. He rebukes it, and he redirects their thoughts to the real tragedy that's looming over their heads, because their destruction by God as an apostate nation is coming. There's no escaping the fact that on the way to his cross, Jesus didn't stop and give a final invitation to the people who were along the way. He rather pronounced their judgment, because it's the hours of grace for the nation of Israel have faded. There's no more invitation, only judgment. And then Jesus, with this proverb in verse 41, he gives this proverb in verse 31 to explain the trouble they're in. Verse 31 says, for if they do these things, what things? If they will do this to when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? This was a way of saying that if everything goes bad when all is well, what's going to happen when it's not? The green tree symbolizes life, flourishing, fruitfulness, and blessing. And if this is what happens in the case of what is full of life and flourishing, meaning Jesus himself, he was full of life. He was flourishing. He was fruitful. And if they would do this, if they would scourge and kill, crucify the one full of life and fruitfulness, what's going to happen? What are the Romans going to do to a dry, dead nation? You better weep and weep for yourselves, not for me. And then finally, we meet the two criminals in verse 32. Two criminals, two others also who were criminals who were being led away to be put to death with him. We're going to learn a lot more about these criminals in the weeks to come. But folks, these two criminals are representative of every person on earth. One came to faith in Christ, the other is condemned for an eternity to hell. Isn't that representative of everybody in the history of humanity, either becoming a follower of Christ or condemned forever to hell? And we'll see much more about them in the weeks to come. But in closing, I want to tell you that I think everyone that we've seen along the path today represents different people throughout humanity, throughout history. There are some who are like the Romans and the religious leaders. And these are those who are the outright enemies of Jesus Christ. There are those in the world. There are those in the world who are hateful in their rejection of Jesus Christ and determined to mock and scorn not only Jesus, but those who call him Lord. And there are a lot of those folks in our world today. There are a lot of those people in our world today, outright enemies of Jesus Christ. Then there are those like Simon of Cyrene. Simon followed Jesus all the way to the cross. He was captured by what he experienced. He became a faithful follower of Christ, and God used him to advance his kingdom. I hope Simon is the representative of each and every one of us here today. Then there were the hopeful, curious followers who had hoped that Jesus was the answer to all their hopes and dreams. But they walked away disappointed. They were as condemned as all the others who did not trust in Christ. And I think we see in them in our world today, they are representative of so many that are the seekers of today who come to Jesus in hopes that he's going to solve all their problems and make them successful. But they're not true followers of Jesus Christ. There may even be some, I think there are some in the world today who are like the professional mourners. They're sympathetic towards Christ. But for them, a favorable outlook of Jesus is not enough. For them, judgment is coming, just like Jesus said it's coming to those who mourned him on that day. Is anything less than embracing Jesus as Savior and Lord results in judgment. So the people along the path, they represent the people in our world today. They represent people throughout the course of human history. I hope that our representative is Simon. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for Luke's account. We're thankful for this opportunity to look at the folks who were along the path. We thank you especially for the one whom we know came to embrace faith in Christ. Father, we pray that as we walk this journey to the cross, and as we experience from the Scriptures the reality of the cross, my prayer for myself, my prayer for this people, is that we would grow in our understanding of what Jesus endured for us. And my prayer is that our level of appreciation would increase, that our hearts would be compelled to forever express our gratitude to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who endured so much that we might be saved, that we might have a relationship with you. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for suffering in our place. Lord, just seal the truth of your word to our hearts and accomplish your purpose in each of our lives today for your glory. Amen. Amen.